Are you weary of sin and evil in this world? Are you weary of sin in your own soul? And do you long for a day when this will no longer be the case? Well, the Bible teaches that there is a day, a very specific and unique day that's coming when that will be true. In fact, there will be no more sin on that day. There will be no more sinners. Paradise will be ushered in, and we will never have to worry about the ugliness of sin that we see in our daily newspapers every day or that we see in the mirror each morning. It will all be gone. And we long as Christians for that day. And it is the great assurance of both Zechariah and of John in Revelation that that day one day will in fact truly come. And that in the meantime, as we are tested in our faith, we need to remember that this is the light that is shed, as it were, before us, a light coming down to us from heaven, shining upon our lives with all of our struggles and our troubles and our imperfections. And so, the question may be then, in the midst of this testing, and we saw at the very end of the last chapter in verse 9, that there would be this refining as of silver and of gold of God's people. How is it then that chapter 14 helps us in the midst of our struggles in this fallen world? Well, listen. That's what Zechariah begins this chapter with. He says, "Behold," and in the Hebrew, this is a very strong word. It says, "Pay careful and special attention now to this. On that day, the Lord will fight the last battle to be fought." There will be a final battle. On that day, the Lord will fight the last battle. And verses 1 through 5 focus on this wonderful climactic reality. And we see, first of all, as we think about the day, that the day is the day of the warrior Lord, the day of the last exodus. The first exodus looked forward to the last exodus. And you'll notice that as through all of Zechariah, and especially in this chapter, there are all kinds of little hints reminding us of the exodus, the first exodus, that the same God that brought that to its completion will bring this second and final exodus to its completion. Notice also that in this chapter, the word day is used 8 times. That I don't think is accidental. I think that there is definitely the flavor and the language, the structure of this chapter is all about the new creation being fulfilled, that 8th day reality of everything coming together in a final perfection that the people of God will rejoice in. And Judgment Day, of course, is what the day refers to. It's not any day. It's a unique day, as we'll see in a moment. But remember, going back to the Garden of Eden, that there was the first day of judgment was all the way back then when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they would give birth to nations that would be totally disobedient to God. And remember that much misunderstood verse, chapter 8, or verse 8 in chapter 3 of Genesis. And Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden and here in the spirit of the day. This is not a romantic picture of two people walking through the garden all happy and everything's wonderful, but their sin had, of course, gotten in the way. No, this is Adam and Eve hearing the call of Yahweh, the voice of Yahweh, and the spirit, the Ruach, that is the third person of the Trinity, coming on that day with judgment because they had turned away from him. And so the voice of judgment comes to them. And of course, we know that also the voice, the wonderful voice of gospel promise came in verse 15. But the point is here that the spirit of the day, the Ruach of the Yom in this passage is a day of judgment. And now what Zechariah is saying by using that same word, which would have been most familiar to the hearers of this book, of this prophecy, that same word to say that there is coming a final day, a final day of the Lord that will bring all things to an end and to a consummation, a final showdown. This is going to be the last battle, Armageddon, which we often misunderstand from the book of Revelation. It will be a judgment, a final battle in which the Lord will orchestrate. Notice he says, the day is coming when the spoil will be taken, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. They will think that they're coming to finally defeat this oppressive religion of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ. But in fact, it will be the Lord who is gathering them to this final unraveling of history and the final judgment of the evil one and of all of his followers. This is going to be an earth-shaking event that defies our imaginations, people of God. And notice the picture here is one which is, again, often taken literally. Remember, the prophets are telling us what will actually take place, but they're using figurative language. But the picture here is of God standing, a colossal being standing there on the Mount of Olives and splitting it down the middle, so that there's a valley which will run east and west, and that will provide a wonderful escape for the people of God that will be surrounded by the enemy there in the city of Jerusalem. And remember the idea of God coming and standing there on the Mount of Olives gives us a picture of the Shekinah glory, the two legs of God, as it were, which led the people of God out of Egypt into the promised land. And so in this figurative language, the language of the Old Testament prophets, we are being told that there's going to be a shaking of the earth like in Uzziah's day, back when there was an earthquake, that people would remember that actual rumbling of the earth, which apparently was devastating. And this will be like that, except it's going to be far greater because it's going to involve the entire earth. And so we have a picture then of God coming in judgment, but also of God as the warrior God. Remember, in this book, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who has an army of invisible angelic beings at his command. He is the one that controls history for his people, and he is the one that will ultimately bring history to a glorious end. Remember, in Exodus 14, we read this, the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So we have that same imagery as being brought forward to us to understand the cataclysmic nature of the end of history. The warrior Lord is the one who led the armies of Israel into the promised land. And it is this same God at the end of history who will lead us into the glory that is yet to come, the glory that we long for, that sinless perfection at the end of history, where all diseases and all tears will be completely done away with because God will be perfectly worshiped. And it is that day, of course, which the gentle, meek, and mild Jesus spoke of on the Mount of Olives. That's not accidental in Scripture, that on that very mountain, which is going to be the scene, or which is depicted as the scene of final judgment, Jesus brings the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, in which he tells about the end of history, when he will come to win the final battle, to win the final victory with all the holy ones with him. We don't know what that means actually there at the end of verse 5 in terms of whether it's specifically the angelic hosts or the saints. Of course, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture to show that we will all be there together. We are much more like angels as created beings than we often think because we don't actually see them, but we will be serving God in that final battle, and we will be there with him according to this passage. But then secondly, on that day, the Lord will usher in paradise. And we have one of the more beautiful pictures of paradise here in this passage of the Bible from 6 to 11. And we have the two wonderful metaphors of both light and life depicted in terms of the water of life. So we have light and life. And these are the features that are here metaphorically shown to us in terms of what the blessing that God will, as it were, infuse into this new reality, this new creation that will come to its glorious consummation on that day. A unique day. Notice that's what is being said here in verse 7. And this will be a unique day. There's not going to be any other day in all of history like this day. In some ways, that really would trigger our thinking back to what? To that first unique day of the old creation, when what? The universe was flooded with light. God said, He spoke, and He brought all of the elements of the created order into being miraculously out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He brought everything into being by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. But now, this is a unique day because this new creation will now have its final consummate reality on this day. Now I want you to look here at this phrase, which is known to the Lord. There's good evidence in the original language here that this actually means which belongs to the Lord. And I think it makes much more sense here. Because which is known to the Lord sort of doesn't say very much. We know God is omniscient. He knows all things. And the basis for prophecy in the Bible assumes that God knows the future because He's planned it. And that's why He can give the prophets a hint about the future. And they accurately can prophesy the future. But I don't think that's what's being said here. I think this is a day, this unique day, which belongs to the Lord. It is a day which He is going to orchestrate, and He is even now working towards. It is a day in which, of which He is completely in control. It is His day because it is a day when His glory will shine as at no other time in human history. It's a day when the reality of the cross and what Jesus has done for us there on that lonely and dark place of God's judgment for our sin, that we will see exactly why it pleased God to crush Him for us. Because on that day, we will see the glory of His purposes coming to pass. Notice then the picture of light. There's no light, cold or frost. No light, cold or frost. Well, does that mean there's no light? No. It means that there's another source of light, and it's God. God is going to be the source of light. And we know this imagery from the last two chapters of Revelation, don't we? Where God and the Lamb are the light. There's no need of light night or day. There's no need of sun or stars or moon, because God and the Lamb will be the light thereof. They will bring light to the situation. And more importantly here is the fact that we have a picture of God shedding light on the nations, or of bringing the light of day to all of mankind. And this means judgment for those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, who are not His followers. And so the light of day is very much like that Ruach of the day, that spirit of the day back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord shone the light of His holiness upon them and they quaked, they sought to hide from Him because that light showed that they had become rebels. Listen to what Meredith Klein says in his commentary. Actually, it's another commentary. It's not from the Zechariah commentary, but from the one on Harmageddon. But he says this, the day illuminating judicial penetration of the darkness by the light of the eyes of God, which are their own search beams, for they are like flames of fire. That's such a beautifully stated picture of what's happening here, that the penetrating gaze of God the judge will finally uncover all of the evil, all of the crime, all of the sin in humanity. And the only reason we will be able to claim his love and grace is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God and the High Priest of his people. And here there will be no need of light. Listen to Isaiah 60. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And so we see that history will come to an end under the shining light of the Lord. But that's not the only metaphor that's used here. Now we have another metaphor, which is also an especially focused in the Bible, all the way from Genesis 2 to the very end, to the chapter we just read, which is the metaphor of the river of life, the waters of the river of life. And remember, it's a pretty brief description of Eden back in Genesis 2, but we get in the description, very central, this river that's flowing down out of this mountain-like paradise that God has planted for his people. And so you have this river of life, and then the tree of life. And the tree of life, remember, they are barred from that because of their sin. And so the hope of all of history from that point on is that God will provide for them through the seed of the woman access to the tree of life. Another way of saying that, access to the river of God, to the river of life, which we know flows from him by the power of his Spirit. Listen to what John tells us Jesus said when he was celebrating the Feast of Booths, which we'll see in a moment is very significant in this passage. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so the Spirit of God, the life-giving power of God, is what's being depicted here with this river of the water of life that we see promised here for God's people at the end of history. And what this tells us, of course, is that sin has broken our dependence on God, as if we can just live fine all on our own. That's why we have to die. Because God does not permit us to live on our own without acknowledging him as the very source of our existence and the source of everything that has to do with human life. And so the beauty of this picture then, at the end of history, at the center of these two metaphors of light, which comes from God, and the water of life, which comes from God, is that God will be king. And his kingship will be recognized perfectly by every single one of his citizens throughout all the world over which he rules. Now, be careful. I was actually shocked this week as I was reading the sermon of a fellow Reformed pastor who actually said that this Jerusalem promise that there will be, Jerusalem shall be in security. Everything in verse 10 and 11 give us a picture, picturing gates and, you know, things that the Old Testament people could relate to. This was the city of God. This is where they met God in the temple. This is where the king, the David, the root of Jesse, ruled and reigned. This is where all the promises of God centered in the Old Testament. But this preacher said, this proves that one day Jerusalem is going to be revived. The earthly Jerusalem is going to be revived. I think there are great political reasons for us as a nation to favor the existence and security of Israel. Excellent political reasons, but not religious in the sense of eschatology. Brothers and sisters, when the Old Testament prophets speak of the end of history in terms that the only terms that Old Testament people could understand. We must understand that these are metaphors. The book of Hebrews tells us that we come to the city, heavenly city of God. The center of that city is nowhere on earth. It's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, where Jesus has been exalted and enthroned. And so this is a metaphor which is obvious from the whole passage, because what's being said here is that the temple now is not far from being limited to one little tiny piece of architecture there in the literal geographical Jerusalem. The center here is God, and the temple is the entire world. The entire cosmos is the temple that's envisioned in this passage. And so this universal rule is God will be king, finally king over all the earth. And notice here, as we look at the nature of the Shema, go back to verse 9. This is a very important thing for the Jews. Remember what the Shema is, that the Lord our God is one Lord. He's one. What do we mean? Does that mean that he's one and not three? No. We learn he's Trinity as well, three persons and one God. Well, what does that mean then? Well, one God means that he is the only true God. There's no other God like him. He is unique. He is God. There cannot be a bunch of different gods. And that's why there cannot be many different ways into paradise. There can only be one way. And so when he says on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one, it means that all the inhabitants of the earth will agree that this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Zechariah, the God of John, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this is the one true and living God, and he will be perfectly worshipped by everyone in the entire universe. This is truly a remarkable statement, and this is the goal of the whole Bible. And then thirdly, on that day, God, the Lord, will finally defeat all of his enemies. And notice that the picture of paradise, it's so important the way that Zechariah juxtaposes these. First of all, he gives us this confrontation with the warrior God coming to defend Israel and Jerusalem and to destroy the enemies of God. Then we have the picture of this paradise. We're lifted up to heaven. But then the Lord knows that we still live in the world. And so he comes now to this guarantee that there will be a final end to all enmity. It will be a conclusion. And the ultimate plague is going to come upon all who oppose the Lord. Where does that come from? Well, the 12 plagues of Egypt. It was an example in the Old Covenant that God is the judge of all and that he has control of all of the natural order. If he wants to turn a river into blood and fill houses full of frogs, he can do it. If he wants to slay all of the firstborn in the night, he can do it, because he is the one true and living God. There's no other God like him. He is the one that will bring this final plague. And it is a horrific picture here of what will happen at the end. There is this chaos of all the military animals, which would have been used in armies. They will suddenly be immobilized. And then there is the triple rot of flesh, eyes, and tongues. It's a horrible picture. And it's meant to be. It's meant to show us that our humanity is entirely centered in the reality of the living God. There is no other reality that humanity comes from. It is not a matter of chance. It is not a matter of evolutionary process. It is a matter of God having created us out of the dust of the earth. And we are entirely dependent upon him. And the horror of that is not meant to depict God as a cruel God, but it's meant to invite the nations to the last part now of this sermon, which is the fourth point. On that day, the Lord will reign as king in his world temple, celebrating the Feast of Booths with all the nations of the earth. Now, we should reflect for a moment on what that Feast of Booths is. Remember, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents. And it was a reminder of several things for the people of God. In fact, you still see them. I know I say this every time I preach on this topic, but I go up Elm Street at a certain time of year, or Union Street especially, and up in the north end you will see booths out in the front yards of Jewish households. And they're little booths that are constructed out of wood, and they were meant to be a shelter, but meant to remind the people of God of at least three things. One is that they're pilgrims. They're on the move. These are tents. They are meant to be moving. So we are pilgrims. Secondly, that God shelters his people in their pilgrimage. He cares for us. He doesn't just leave us out in the cold, out in the wilderness, but he protects us, he cares for us, he gives us his church and watches over us in every way because he wants to bring us to that paradise at the end of history. And that's why it will be celebrated for all eternity. Here again, symbolically, just like the marriage supper of the Lamb, it means that we will remember our pilgrimage. We'll remember what the Lord has done to get us to that place, to our inheritance in Christ. But then the third thing that it depicts and reminds us of is that it always came at the beginning of the harvest season, at the end of the agricultural year. And we know that that was the day of Pentecost. There was a day of ingathering. And what was it? The nations were being called by the gospel, by the grace of God, into the kingdom of God. And so the picture here is one in which there will be no rebel nations will be allowed. No rebel nations will be allowed. And the nations will be crushed if they do not worship the Lord. And here we see, for example, that this characteristic curse, again reminding us that all things come from God, including rain and crops, that here the characteristic curse was, if you don't worship the Lord, no rain. Now you might say, well, why do we have rain today? All the crops, all the farmers that have good crops in the Midwest of our country and in other parts of the world may or may not be believers, but God blesses their crops because we live in the common era of common grace and common culture continues to function in order that history may continue to the very end when this Zechariah 14 reality will come to pass. And so there will be no more rebels there, and the people from all the nations of the earth will come, and they will come and celebrate this glorious feast of booths, and they will acknowledge that the Lord is the Lord. And the final thing here is that everything is then consecrated to the Lord. And this is a beautiful picture because in the Old Testament, this phrase, holy to the Lord, written in Hebrew, would have been put on a gold plate on the turban or hat that the high priest would wear. And what did that mean? Well, the high priest, remember, though he was separate in the Old Testament representing Christ, also is meant to show us what true humanity is meant to be and will be on this final day. And that is to say that we are dedicated in every way. The whole of life is dedicated to the Lord, to his worship, and to his service. And so now there's this beautiful picture. And of course, in New England, we can't help but think of sleigh bells on horses. But the bells of the horses will have this written on them. What does that mean? Well, it means that all of common life will be dedicated to the Lord because everyone there will acknowledge him and serve him as the King of the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so all will be dedicated to him. There will be no division between the common and the sacred. Everything will be sacred. It will all be a sanctuary of God, the entire universe. What a picture we have. What a hope we have. What a glorious future we have to look forward to. Well, what does this do for us in terms of our own struggles in the present? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that we can say, as the writer says, Zechariah in verse 5, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. He needs to be our God. If he's not your God, that day will be a horrible day. But if he is your God, by his grace, that day will be a wonderful day. And that's precisely the encouragement that we first receive from this passage. As we cling to the Lord and not to our own resources and righteousness, he guarantees us that we will be part of that holy entourage that will come to meet the Lord and live with him for eternity in glory. But then, how does that future also impact us as those who do believe, as those who already trust the Lord? Well, I think it sheds light on our struggles in that the story of our lives is not over. So we all often think that we've got to, you know, achieve certain things. We've got to get everything in order. We've got to have all 12 chapters written in this world. But the final chapter is going to be written in heaven for eternity. It's not something that we write, number one, and it's not something that we finish in this life. And I believe that one of the great things that's depressing to people in retirement can be, or people at the end of their lives in the last decade or decades, you look back and you say, what have I achieved? What has my life been worth anything? And a lot of people go into a deep depression because they feel that it isn't. It's been a failure. So many of their dreams have been unfulfilled. And unlike in youth, there is now no time left to fulfill them. And so for the Christian, we say, no, our ultimate dream of fulfillment is lodged in heaven. It's lodged in this reality, not in the present life, in the present world. And so Paul says that the glory that's yet to come will make the struggles and sufferings of the present life look very small in comparison. And then also, he promises to protect us. He hasn't left us without protection and strength. In fact, reminding us of the Feast of Booths, he says in Psalm 27, "For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble." Very much of a reference to the booth, the tent. "And he will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock." What we have there is a promise of security in this life. It doesn't mean we won't get sick or struggle with sin, but it means that God will always be there, and we need to put our faith in him. And then, of course, this also calls us to consecration to the Lord in worship and in service. In all of life, we are to live now for him, as it were, to bring the practices and patterns of the coming paradise into our daily existence. And how is that done? Well, it's done by beginning every week with what we're doing right here. We're worshiping the Lord. We're getting our thoughts redirected to remember who we are and how we are to live in light of the coming future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the night is far gone, says Paul. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And of course, these two verbs, cast off and put on, are in the present tense, in Greek, continuous action. It's not something we do and say, I've done it. I put off the works of the flesh and put on the armor of light. I'm all set. I don't have to worry about doing anything more. No, we need to constantly be putting off, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says elsewhere, to live, consecrating ourselves as living sacrifices to him, knowing that he's forgiven us, not so that we may simply go to heaven, but forgiven us so that we may now begin to learn heavenly ways in our daily lives. Since you are waiting for these things, that is the end of history, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish, and at peace. We are thirsty for the realities of heaven. Of course, we have this wonderful invitation that the book of Revelation closes with, that the whole Bible closes with, which if you're thirsty, and Christians in a sense should always be thirsty for the realities of heaven, come and drink of water which is free, that is the life which is in the Lord Jesus.